Well, you will remember last week we were in chapter 16, verse 25, and we focused on that verse, and it said, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." And I told you that, from that we went back and I told you that the book of Proverbs will be the fundamental book in the Bible of all truth. There's no question about that. I think it would be safe to say that everything else you find in the Bible, you're going to run it back to Proverbs and it will be in there someplace. And I showed you how that in the Old Testament, that's how he gave his truth to them in the nation of Israel through the book of Proverbs. But then I showed you that he said there's a time coming that he's going to show you plainly of the Father. And that will be the clear teaching of the New Testament Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 22 verse 20 says that in the latter day you shall consent the thoughts of his heart perfectly. Consider the thoughts of his heart perfectly. We do that through the Bible that God gave us, the Word of God, a King James 16:11 authorized version. And where Proverbs was the mind of God to Israel in the Old Testament, our Bible today will be our complete record of the mind of God today in the New Testament. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and again in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, that we have the mind of Christ. And this mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then you remember, randomly, I gave you 15 examples of how Proverbs goes back to the Jew at the first coming of Christ, and very easily to see how that all lays out. But in truth, it's all through the book of Proverbs. I just gave you a few to look at to show you how it works. When you go back to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1, and this is another great passage in the Bible, you have what the Bible calls the seven pillars of wisdom. And it says in that verse that wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Now, the word hewned is used when you carve something out of a rock and or stone. And we know that God is the rock in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. So what we have here is that the seven pillars of wisdom of God comes out of God and is the foundation for everything that God does. It's certainly the absolute truth of God's mind that everything is built on. It will be the foundation of the Bible. It will be the foundation of the earth, the foundation of the heavens. Everything that God is in his mind is correlated into these seven pillars. Now, they're not hard to find out what they are, because when you come through the Bible, you see what the seven things basically the Bible was built on. If you would ask me, "Bob, give me seven things that if I really learn these seven things in their entirety with all their connections and all their backwards and forwards and all where they go, give me seven things that I would know now completely everything about the Bible that I need to know to have a working knowledge of it," it would be these seven things. So it's not hard to figure out what these seven pillars in God's mind are. The first one, obviously, would be the kingdom of God. The second one would be the kingdom of heaven. You learn those two things, you're well on your way with the Bible. They intertwine with everything in the Word of God. The third one would be creation. You can't get around creation. The fourth one would be Christ. Now, these are not in the order that they maybe should be, but I'm just giving them to you. The Christ. The fifth one would be the body of Christ, the church. The sixth one would be the nation of Israel. And obviously, the seventh would be the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, which is the theme of the Bible. And this is the wisdom of God. The pillars that everything that is built on, that the Bible is built on. And you get those seven areas down, you're going to know your Bible. It's just that simple. And that is the key to it all. Now, years ago I looked at that and I taught that in many, many places and many, many different times. And then one day I thought to myself, there has to be an inspirational application to that. And if there's seven pillars of absolute truth of God's mind that the Bible is built on, then inspirationally, there has to be also out of that the seven pillars of the Christian life. If you can learn your Bible through these seven areas and it solidifies you in the Word of God, then God's wisdom cannot be contained just in those things. So I started looking at it, and I remember last week when I talked about that story over there where a wise man built his house upon a rock and a foolish man built his house upon the sand. And I'm thinking, so if we have to build our life on a rock that is the rock that these seven pillars came out of, learning the Bible, then there has to be seven pillars for the Christian life. And so I began to look in my own life and began to look at throughout the Word of God and saw how it all come together. And the first thing I found that the absolute that you've got to have, the first pillar of understanding, is you've got to have the right Bible. That goes without saying, doesn't it? Second one is you've got to have the right doctrine. The third one is you've got to have the right church. The fourth one is you've got to have the right pastor. The fifth one is you got to have the right associations. The sixth one is you got to have the right spirit. I'm not talking about God's spirit. I'm talking about your human spirit lined up to the things of God. And then the seventh one, you got to have the right ministry. And that thing fits for, he says, you build your house. That'll be your own body. The Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It deals with your own body, but it also builds with your physical house, your wife, your kids. Building those seven things. And just like if you take the doctrinal seven things about the Bible, you'll know your Bible. If you put these seven inspirational things in your life, you won't fall as a Christian. Because I'm going to tell you right now, I've dealt with people all my ministry and for years and years and years, and I will tell you right now, every failure we have will be found in one of these, or not multiples of these. These are the pillars of the Christian life. That you don't get them right, you're going to have some problems. Then if you remember, I laid out for you the five wisdom books, and how each one will be a key part of your relationship with God. We looked at Job briefly, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and of course, we were focused on the book of Proverbs. And so that was last week. Now today, we're going to finish out chapter 16, and we're going to look at verses 25 through verses 33. And I'm going to show you one of the most incredible keys to unlock Christ and God and the eternal aspect of who God is and how you and I fit into it. So let's begin to read here in verse 25, and let's just come down through here. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. This is our verse from last week, but I put it in to make it cohesive. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. We covered all that. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I shall not, and say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because he loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speaketh no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Well, that's a great statement. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you'll take this time today and help us try to wrap our minds around this great truth. Lord, I debated in my mind and heart this week what I should do with all this. And Lord, it's very clear to me what you want me to do. So please, Lord, make it clear to those that I'm speaking to today as you have to me. Because you're the only one that can do that. And we thank you and praise you for all you do for us now. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, I must be honest with you today. Sometimes as you're coming through here, these things, I actually don't know how much that deep I want to get into it with you. Thursday night Bible study is one thing that we pretty much, nothing's left on the table. We go wherever we go. Sunday morning is a little different. So I had to think this through this week, and I just couldn't get around the central theme of what we're dealing with here. And in this passage, like before, we find one little phrase that pops up three times that it actually will take us back to Proverbs and begin, as far as I am concerned, the core teaching and the core doctrine of the Bible. Now, you find it three times. In verse 27, he says that I came out from God. Now, just stop and think about that for a moment. And then in verse 28, he says again, I came forth from the Father. Now, one verse says he came out of the Father, and the other one says I came forth of the Father. So he interprets the one with the other. So there's nothing left to our imagination. And then down in verse 30, he says, we believe that thou camest forth from God. And these three phrases here will take us back to the book of Proverbs and open up, as it says, as I said, as far as I'm concerned, the core central theme of the Bible that everything hinges on. And, you know, today we're going to go back to the book of Proverbs, and I'm telling you right now, we're going to go deep. In your Christian life, if you talk to many people, you'll find basically when it comes to God and Christ, you'll find four basic questions. You may find little variations of this, but fundamentally, when it comes to somebody wanting to talk about God or know about God or Christ, these are the four questions you get. And God's people do not know how to answer these four questions. Most of them do not. The first question that you're asked is, where did God come from? Now, you know, and we give the standard answer, well, God has always been, you know. And we say that, but I don't think that even suffices us because it doesn't really give us an answer. The next question you get is, where did Christ come from? Now, that's another one that most people can't answer. And then, if they get a little bit of information, they'll ask you, when did he come from the Father? And how did he come from the Father? And then the next question is, and why did he come the way that he came? And then the next question is, and how do you and I fit into what Christ's coming, the way he did it, fulfill God's plan for your life and for my life? Now, those are some heavy-duty questions. And those questions are a handful. Now, I'm not going to even try to get through all of this in one. Once I decided to do this, I made up my mind it's going to take me 2 weeks to do it. And I look at it this way. You know, we're here to learn the Bible. I will try to make this as easy for you to understand as I can. I am not a very smart person. I'm not a very intelligent person. My IQ is right above subplanet life. So when it came to the Bible and the things of God, I didn't have a great intellect to fall back on, which is probably a good thing. I had to work at it. I had to find ways for me to understand great complicated things in the Bible. I don't have the ability to read something and then just, you know, disseminate it and say, oh, there it is. I had to learn how to do that. And honestly, it was a good thing because if I would have done it the world's way or the scholar's way or the Bible college way, I probably never would have made it. So God took my stupidity. God took my lack of intelligence and used that to make me totally dependent on the book itself because I had no way of trying to get in there and figure it out. So he taught me valuable lessons about unearthing things out of the Bible. He taught me valuable lessons about looking at a passage instead of trying to get theological with it. Just look at it, like he said, in a plain way, in a simple form. Because that's me. Very plain, very simple, very basic. I don't have a lot of panache. I don't have a lot of show. I just am who I am. And when it came to the Bible, that's the way I had to deal with it. And I just allowed God to unearth those things his way, not mine. And so, you know, when I was faced with these things, and what I'm about to give you is going to be completely unknown today. I'm just telling you. But what I want to do, and this is why I decided to do it, not only are we going to go deep, and I'm going to try to make it as easy for you as God made it for me, because I know that's the best way that we all learn. I don't do you any good by going to the Greek or going to the Hebrew or using big words that nobody understands to just try to impress everybody. No, no, no. We want to stay plain. We want to stay basic because that's the way you unearth truth. When you're searching for gold, you never use a great big earth mover. You have to get a little shovel and a little pan, and you put it in one handful at a time, and you shake it. That's how you get the gold. If you get one of those big steam shovel earth movers where you get, you know, 6 tons of dirt at the time, you're not going to find much. When it comes to the Bible, it's the same way, guys. Put your earth shovel away. You get you a little hand paddle and a little deal, and you put one handful in at a time, and you sift through it to find the gold. And that's what you do. And what I'm about to give you today, I totally understand and get. It's completely unknown today. And when it is unknown, 99% of the time, it's rejected. 99% of the pastors and the teachers and the scholars and the theologians and the Bible colleges will completely reject all of this. You find your pockets of oases of truth out there in the world today who are still putting out the Bible, but they're few and far between. When the 21st century, when Christianity dumped the book, the great doctrines of the Bible went out with the book. So we are in a Christianity today that really doesn't have any relative truth. We may have truth in basic things of life or whatever, but when it comes to the depth of truth in the Word of God, we're out in the cold. Back in my day, in the 50s, in the 60s, in the 70s, and I was born in the 50s, but I come up in Christianity in the late 60s and the 70s, things like this was basic Bible 101. It took from that period of time to now, as man got rid of the Word of God, got rid of God's truth, and lost the depth of it, and put away all the great material that was out there from the 1900s that laid it all out, now it's all gone. Now, bear with me for a few minutes here. To fully understand all of this, we must, for a moment, go back and look at early Christianity and see for a moment in time the first attack on New Testament Christianity. Now, we know from our studies in the book of Revelation that God has broken down church history into 7 periods. We understand that. It starts around 60 AD with the church at Ephesus and then runs up to the rapture of the church, approximately 2,000 years. But in the first 2 church periods, we see the main attack begin to reveal itself. And it's an attack on exactly what Christ is telling them in John chapter 16. The church at Ephesus, which starts around 60 AD and goes up around the time of 180, and then the church of Smyrna comes in after that in our breakdown, 180 up to about 325. There's where we see the first 2 fundamental attacks that are the backbone of Christianity. The church at Ephesus was faced with the doctrine and the teaching that Christ did not resurrect from the tomb. That heresy began to be floating around there in that early church. Did he really come out of that tomb? Was the resurrection literal or was it not? Well, you might know where this leads to because as time moves on, the second great question that pops up in the second church period. And remember now, each period of church history had to deal with a fundamental doctrinal issue that they were attacked with. But these two early churches are attacked with what I would call the backbone of Bible Christianity. Because the Smyrna church is now faced with the great teaching and the heresy on the deity of Christ. Was Jesus Christ really God? And as I said, the rest of the five churches, period, they have to deal with theirs. But the first two here, whether you understand this or not, all of Christianity hangs on these two. Let me tell you something. If he didn't resurrect and come out of that tomb, you and I are still dead in our sins. Christ just couldn't save a dead dog if he didn't resurrect and come out of that tomb. So that's the first attack. And they come up with it. They have what they call the swoon theory. What's the swoon theory? The swoon theory is that he passed out on the cross. They put him in the tomb, and it was cool in there, laying on a cool rock and laying in a cave, and so he revived and got up and went home, or wherever he went. The other one is that they actually stole his body. And you actually see that with the time period that they're accusing of that. So the first one was a resurrection. The second one, the deity of Christ. This teaching begins to come into being around 180 to 200 AD in there. It's called Arianism, by a guy by the name of Arius. And he taught that Jesus Christ was not God. He taught that Jesus Christ was a lesser God. He taught that Jesus Christ was a begotten God. In other words, he wasn't very God, but he was another lesser God begotten of the big God. See, that's how that one went. And you find that creeps into Christianity today. If you love your new Bibles, your ASVs and all that, you will find in John chapter 1, verse 18, the teaching of Arianism, where they actually tell you in the Bible that Jesus Christ was a begotten God. That heresy goes back to Arius, back in the second century. And so you begin to see that. And, you know, and you'll find today that there's certain churches and preachers and teachers and theology that reject as Christ as being God. Jehovah Witness is one of them. They don't believe that Christ was God. Mormons don't believe that Christ was very God. The Church of Christ don't believe that Christ was very God. Unity doesn't believe it. And there's a bunch of other ones out there too. So to understand what is really the truth here, we need to go back to the book of Proverbs and examine, as I've told you many, many times, the deepest chapter in the Bible that connects us back to John 16. Or I should say John 16 connects us back here. And it's Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 32. Now let's read this. It's come on through here, and let's put this together. He says that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasuries. That's me, boys. I'm in right there. I want to inherit substance, and I want him to fill me with his treasures. That's a good promise for everybody that's saved when it comes to understanding your Bible. Then he says this: the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before the works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, there it comes, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. Ah, now he was brought forth. Now he's here. Okay, let's follow this through. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, or the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the Son of Man. Now, wow. What do you do with that? That, without a doubt, I'm just telling you right now, that is the deepest chapter anywhere in your Bible. This deals with what he's telling them in John chapter 16 about Christ coming out from God. And to so many of God's people, this is, the lights are off here. Now, now we are told, as Christ told Israel, that the basis for their understanding who Christ really was, you can go back and look at it on your own, but he told them this. The basis for them, Israel, understanding who he really was based on them understanding how he came forth from God. You can't get around that. That's what you're dealing with. And I'm telling you right now, that's for us too. Now, allow me to tell you what's going on here first, to show you what God's eternal plan is, as best I can. And I told you Thursday night, one of the ways I teach is the fact that if I've got something that is complicated, I don't like the people I teach to try to listen to everything I say and then figure out what I'm saying as I'm going along. I think that for me anyhow, that's not a good way to teach. I would much rather tell you the answer first, lay it out for you first, and then go back and then show you the supportive verses that brought me to that conclusion. That way, you already have what I give you. And when I put it together for you, it's easier for you to identify with what I'm saying because I already told you the answer. That's just the way it works, and I've had pretty good success at that. So let me allow me for a moment to tell you what's going on and to show you what I can about this and to give you the answers first, and then we'll work back to it. Now, here's where we start. God's original purpose. God's original purpose was to have an eternity filled with sinless beings that would fellowship with him and love him. That's his original plan. Now, if you don't know that and understand that, I'm sorry, but that is the original plan. Most of God's people get saved, are on their way to heaven, have somewhat of a relationship with Christ, but they have absolutely no clue how all this thing goes back and what God's really plan is. You think, honestly, that all he just marched down through what, 4,000 years of history with the nation of Israel, and then suddenly the last 2,000 years just said, oh, you know what, I'm just going to save you. What's his plan? God has to have a plan. God always has a plan. You know why we don't figure that plan out? Because most of us don't have a plan for our Christian life. Anyway, God's original purpose was to have an eternity filled with sinless beings that would fellowship with him and love him. Now that plan starts in Genesis. That's an easy one. And as we know, it got canceled by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, where we're dealing with Adam and Eve. Everything changes now, and things go sideways. God then in time came down as time passes, and when he came down as Jesus Christ at the first coming of Christ, he came down with a sole purpose, for you and for me anyhow, to pay the price that Adam had lost what he lost, that you and I could get it back, because he needs you and I to get it back for the overall plan. So he paid the price for sin that man could, by his own choosing, his own free will, be part of God's eternal plan or not. In fact, you can say this, I've said this many, many times. I don't care where you go in the Bible, from the first man, Adam, all the way up to the last man, whoever that may be. In all 11 dispensation. I'm telling you right now, everybody in that Bible, God gave them a chance to be part of his eternal plan. I always illustrate it like this. If I had a chalkboard up here, I could draw a line for 10 inches here and a line for 10 inches here and have 7 inches in the middle. And I'd put two parentheses here and I'd draw that line through and I'd write on that line between those two parentheses time. I'd write over here eternity past and I'd write over here eternity future. And what I would tell you is that God is a God of eternity, but his plan required time. Because God won't force you or me or anybody to love him. I'm asked many, many times, why do we do it this way? Why didn't God just come down and make everybody love him and make everybody happy and not any sin committed to the world? Hey, and I'll tell you why. Because you wouldn't want your wife or your husband that way. You wouldn't want to have them have some pill in their water every day so they keep loving you. You want them to choose to be with you because they love you. Well, God's the same way. So what God did from eternity past to eternity future is he put a little parenthesis called time. And that time runs about 7,000 years, give or take 100,000. It runs about 7,000 years. And in that time period, God gives everybody from Adam up to the last man, woman, child, whatever, and a choice to be with him. And then you know what he does? In God's mind, I don't figure it out, in that time period, he's satisfied now. So he cancels out time, takes everything that he's got within that time, Israel and the church, and then he moves out and fulfills his plan. Now that's not complicated. See how simple that is? I had to do that for me. I couldn't figure it out any other way because, you know, hey, it's a very complicated thing. It's hard to wrap your head around things like this. So for me, I have to make it really, really, really simple. I remember for the first time I read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. And it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, or the throne of David, to order and to establish it henceforth forever. When I got a hold of that verse, it told me and gave great light on God's plan. That his plan is a government that is eternal. So it can't be, God, I hope it isn't this one. It has to be his government. Now, I'm not going to get into the politics of everything, but this is why I'm not a Republican nor I'm not a Democrat. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me who runs what. Both make great promises, both make great things, and both are going to lead you to the lake of fire if you don't get saved and trust Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. The government I'm looking for is not made by man. The government I'm looking for isn't out of Washington, it isn't out of Moscow, it isn't out of Rome, it isn't out of England, it isn't out of Timbuktu. It's out of the New Jerusalem when the Lord comes back and sets up his government. That's the one I'm looking for. Now, I know we live in this earth and we're to occupy till I come. I get that. But on the other side of that, the Bible says that you and I are ambassadors to this world once you get saved. An ambassador is in a world, but he represents another country. And that's me. I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world anymore. I represent another company. Now, if you're a Democrat or Republican, don't get mad at me. You can be whatever you want to be. I'll let you be what you want to be. I'll be what I want to be. Fair enough. We're good. I won't criticize you. Don't criticize me. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, God will get it all sorted out and everybody will be happy. Well, not everybody, but we'll be happy. Now, so I begin to understand how this little parenthesis here. And I see the devil intermingling, and we talk about that all the time. And people get the idea that the devil is just out there as a free spirit. Just, you know, and every time God does something, the devil stops. I mean, I can just see it. You know, he put Adam and Eve down in the garden, and they're having a great time. And God is down there fellowship with them, and God's sitting up on his throne up there. And he's just kicked back and checking it all out. And about that time, an angel runs in the door. I need an angel. No, never mind. An angel runs in the door, and he says, Lord, you ain't going to believe what happened. He says, what happened? The devil just messed up your plan with Adam and Eve. And God goes, oh no. A lot of people think that's the way it went. It didn't go that way. Why, when you go back to the Bible, what a nasty thing to do. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 4, you know what it says? It says that the devil was created with a purpose. God uses the devil. We see it and don't understand what God's doing, and we think that the devil runs free course. No, he doesn't. He is created with a purpose within God's plan, because God won't force anybody to love him, and God wanted you and me to have an alternative that you could say no thanks God by your own free will. Now, given that, the Holy Spirit of God now woos you, calls you, does everything to do to get you saved, puts people in your life, preachers in your life, friends in your life, parents in your life to show you the right way. But at the end of the day, it's on you. Now, you're either Father God or you're Father the devil. There's no middle ground with God. It's one way or the other. Now, all this is according to God's plan. And he has put the most incredible plan together to get to his original plan, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. And now Proverbs 8 shows us how he did that. And again, allow me to tell you the story. God is a spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. We that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You can't see God. God is a white light. God is so bright. Every time you find the person of God, it's an illumination of light beyond comprehension. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 gives us some insight into this when he talks about God and the Lord Jesus Christ coming back in 4:2. He calls him the Son of Righteousness, but he doesn't spell it S-O-N. He spells it S-U-N, like the sun up in the sky today. That's a great key to the person of God. If you would ask me what God is like, I would probably tell you that God is like 100 million billion nuclear explosions going off at the same time. Why would you say that? Because that's what the sun is. And he called him the Son of Righteousness. When you get up into outer space, our own sun, which is 93 million miles from the earth, 86,000 miles in diameter, it's got a core temperature at the surface of 10,000 degrees. So it's hot. What is the sun? The sun is nothing more than billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of nuclear explosions going off that eats up energy. And it goes on 24/7. That's all the sun is. We had a girl in our church years ago that she was not the smartest girl in the world. And people were talking about going to the moon and going to the planets. And she raised her hand and she said, "Do you think anybody will ever go to the sun?" And, you know, I had to be careful because she's a nice girl, you know. And I said, well, I don't, the sun is so bright and so hot that we could never do that. And she said, well, oh, okay, I thought maybe we'd go at night. Okay, yeah, I get that. Yeah, I understand. That ain't going to work either. But the sun is millions and millions and millions of nuclear fission going off every split instant millisecond. That's the sun. And they actually say that the sun is going to burn itself out, in 60, 70 million years, I don't know, whatever the case may be. And, you know, our sun is just a normal star. It's a very average star. And in astronomy, you'll find what they call supernovas. And a supernova is where you have a sun like ours who gets, it starts to die and it gets bigger and bigger and brighter, many times, a million times bigger than its normal size. And then when it depletes its energy, it gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, and it becomes just a little burnout cinder. They call those dwarf planets. And it's a thing where they say our sun's going to do that. You don't have to worry about that. But our sun is just nuclear fission. If I was going to say what God is, I'd say he's just like that, only on a million, zillion, billion times bigger. In outer space, the sun puts off what we call solar radiation. Solar radiation is radiation that comes from the sun, which is the type of Jesus Christ, type of God. And, of course, you know there's three types of rays which come from the sun, X-rays, light rays, and heat rays, and lining up to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Perfect picture. Malachi 4:2 is a great insight. So solar radiation comes off the sun. Solar radiation will kill anybody out in outer space that is in a spaceship when one of those things happens. They almost lost Apollo 17 because there was a great infusion on the sun and it spewed out of solar radiation, and it was labor lucky, very lucky. Now our Earth is protected because we have the ozone layer that you ladies want to destroy with all your hairspray. But it's a thing where that's what keeps us from being fried. But out in outer space, there's another radiation. It's called cosmic radiation. Cosmic radiation is much, 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 much denser, much more dangerous than solar radiation ever thought about being on its worst day. They know that solar radiation comes from the sun. They do not know where cosmic radiation comes from. They do know that it comes from a fixed point somewhere out in outer space. I know exactly where the cosmic radiation comes from. It comes from the throne of God, because Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness. This is why no one will ever get to the planet Mars. It takes 300 days to get to Mars. You're there for 6, 7, 8 months or a year, and then you got another 8 months to come back. Cosmic radiation would fry your brain. You'd be a vegetable by the time you got back. So it's all Trump stuff that they just tell you that isn't going to ever happen, because it can't happen. They don't understand the source of cosmic radiation. Now, we have up there in the second heaven, which we call the universe, or, you know, up there where all the planets and the things are. The Bible talks, we're going to see it in a minute, the Bible talks about a great body of water called the deep. It's that deep that was put up there that the cosmic radiation coming from the throne of God gets filtered down through that water. And by the time it gets through the end of the water, it's still deadly. But boy, if that water wasn't there, we'd all be crispy critters. It would kill every one of us. See, God's got a plan. Now, after you get into Revelation chapter 22, you know what he tells you? When God gets his plan going, he takes away that water. There's no more need for it. So all this is incredible stuff that you begin to see. You'll want to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, to see how God is connected with atomic structure. You'll want to look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, Zechariah chapter 14, 12, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, where people actually, in the presence of God, they melt. And when God wants to reconstruct the first and second heaven with an element of heat and light that just burns out the second heaven, it's all right there. So I said all that to say this. So God himself cannot come down in fellowship with man. It just wouldn't work. So at some point, when God wanted to initiate the fellowship part of his plan in the distant past, I'll show you in a minute, God manifested himself out of himself in the form of a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the manifestation of God. He's the visible appearance of the invisible God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that God was manifested in the flesh. Now, when you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it talks about Christ's birth. What does it say? Most of you know the verse. It says he came from a virgin. Remember that? And then what was his name? Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel means? God with us. See? He was God. God knew that he couldn't come down and fellowship with us without torching the place. So what he did, he manifested himself. God manifested in the flesh the person of Jesus Christ. And now, through that manifestation, he now can fellowship with man, even though he's still God. We saw it in John chapter 1. Remember verse 1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in the beginning was the Word. You want to watch the word beginning in your Bible, and we'll get to that here in a little bit. Now, this is why he tells them in John chapter 16 that he came forth from the Father. Because if you're going to understand this whole concept of Christ and God to any real level that means anything to you, oh, you can walk down the daisy path with Jesus Christ in your hand, sing Kumbaya, and have all those great times. But if you want a real, working, viable, understanding relationship with God and Christ, he told the Jews, you have to understand, I came out from the Father. If you look at John chapter 17, verse 8, he says this, the next chapter over. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they believed, that thou didst send me. There it is. So now God can have fellowship with man. He manifested himself out of the Trinity, himself. And now he fellowships with Adam and Eve. He fellowships a little later on with Enoch. Enoch walked with God, was not, for God took him. He fellowships with Adam. He fellowships with Abraham. He meets with him. Moses sees him face to face on Mount Sinai. And then Joshua meets him on the other side of Jordan, and so on. Now he's has a body. Now, in the Old Testament, that body is called the angel of the Lord. Just so you can define that, there's a couple of places in Judges 13, 6, and in Galatians chapter 4, verse 14, where he's called the angel of God, showing you they're one and the same. So you don't miss that. Now, at the first coming of Christ, he now was born of a woman, a virgin. Isaiah 7, 14, his name is Manuel, God with us. But he, who the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the Word of God, is now God manifested into the flesh. You see, in the Old Testament, he manifested himself as the angel of the Lord, and he deals with Israel that way. Because if you read your Bible, you'll know that the angels is the way that God gave the dispensation of the law to the nation of Israel in the book of Romans. So that's how he does it. When it comes now getting into the New Testament, that won't work anymore. He comes down clearly as the Son of God. Now he manifests to us that he is the Son of God. And this, as I said, is 1 Timothy 3:16. He is now God manifested in the flesh. When you go over to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, you're going to find it tells you that Jesus Christ was the express image of God. You can't get around it. And notice, I haven't went to the Greek yet, I haven't went to the Hebrew yet, I haven't got out my lexicon, I just use the verses in the Bible in a simple format. Okay, he dies on the cross, moving forward here, he dies on the cross for our sins, and now we enter into the church age. Now we, through a spiritual birth, men and women are born into the image of Christ and God that Adam had and Adam lost. And now in the church age, we are called what? Christians. Little Christs. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, we're called Christ's body. The body of Christ. In 1 John 3, we're now called the sons of God. You see, we use those terms. We all know those terms. We just don't connect those terms. We think there's some ambiguous terms out there that really don't mean anything. When it says that you and I in the church age are the body of Christ, it's because you now are Christ's body. The same body he had in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You now are Christ's body. When it says, now are we the sons of God, it's not talking about you have the Son of God over here and then all of us secondary sons of God. You as a son of God are the exact image and person of God if you're saved this morning. That's why when you get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49 through 52, it covers the whole area. Just as you bore the image of the earthly, Adam, you're going to bear the image of the heavenly. And what is that image of the heavenly, Hebrews chapter 1? The exact express purpose of his image, God. That's us. That's us. Romans chapter 8 talks about two adoptions. There's a physical adoption when you got saved. And then there's coming a spiritual adoption when you're going to get your glorified body. And Romans chapter 8 is the definitive passage in the Bible on your glorified body. You couldn't find five Christians that could lay out Romans chapter 8 and those two adoptions if their life depended on it. But yet we're all saved and going to heaven, hopefully. And then when we get into Revelation chapter 22 and beyond, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, of the increase of that government and peace, there shall be no end, begins to be fulfilled. Christ, just as he came out of the Godhead to fellowship and establish man with God, to become in the church age Jesus Christ through his body. Now at some point in time, I wouldn't have a clue when, I'd say sometime after the ages of ages, I guess, he now goes back into the Godhead. Because there's no need now for the Son of God as we know him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because if you're truly saved here this morning and you get your glorified body, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You're going to be him. Now, enough of that heresy. That teaching or doctrine will be, as I said, totally rejected by the mainstream Bible teachers and pastors. But here's the joke. We all like a good joke. Here's the joke. Those same guys couldn't lay out anything out of Proverbs chapter 8 if you put a gun to their head. A while back, you know, I have a good friend of mine who is a pastor. And, you know, he calls me from time to time. And I really like this guy, and he's a good guy. But when it comes to the Bible, he's about as flat as a tire with a nail in it. And he was teaching either a Bible study or doing something with his people on eternity. Or maybe somebody asked him a question and he was trying to find the answer. Anyway, he needed some help with it. And I said, he's a really good guy. He's your typical Bible college bred, you know, he drank the Kool-Aid type pastor. And, you know, this guy, I've known him for probably 50 years maybe. And I don't think he's lasted in any church more than 5 years. He's had church after church after church after church. I mean, you all remember kids playing that game called musical chairs where you went around all the chairs and the music stopped, you had to grab a chair. Pastors do that with churches. And he had grabbed a bunch of them over the years. And he's in one now or then. And you know, he couldn't figure it out. He's a good preacher on topical things, but there's absolutely really no depth to him. So you know, I laid it out to him as best I could. And he just couldn't get it. I mean, it was the typical BBC mentality, you know, of just that this stuff was so foreign to him. And, you know, and so I said, okay, I don't care, but if you ask me and then I lay it out and you reject it, then we're going to find out what you do know. So I had him get his Bible and run me back to Proverbs chapter 8, and I said, hey, pal, lay out those verses for me that I'm doing you today. He didn't have a clue. He fumbled around. He didn't have a beginning of understanding. And I said, okay, I said, tell me this. You're teaching your people on eternity. In a nutshell, what is the body of Christ going to be doing in eternity? Blank. I said, explain to me how New Jerusalem fits in. Nothing. Tell me about the new heavens and the new earth. What comes out of that? Nothing. I ran him back and had him read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. I said, explain that to me. Nothing. He thought that the glorified body that you and I are going to get, that God is just going to leave you, keep the one you got, and just glorify it. Anybody happy with that? That's the mentality. That's what you're dealing with today. My next question to him really stumped him. He said, well, I think that, you know, that God just takes the body you have and glorifies it. Now, just let me say this to you. You know how I told you that using wine for communion is probably the most blasphemous thing you could do to God? Remember me talking about that? Well, let me tell you, even over that, you know what the most blasphemous thing you could do is to say in eternity that there's another glorified, perfect, sinless body other than Jesus Christ. Boy, that gets right up there with the heresy of heresies of heresies. So then I ask him, you know what he believes? He believes that if you die when you're 50, if you die when you're 60, if you die when you're 20, if you die when you're 80, if you die when you're 90, that's the glorified body. Anybody want a glorified body of an 80-year-old person? Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. He had no clue. I asked him, I said, why in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, after it's all done, why is there a tree of life that somebody may get to eat? He didn't even know that verse was in there. He couldn't explain the two adoptions in Romans chapter 8. I asked him, I said, Noah, when Noah came out of the flood in Genesis chapter 6, up through 9, when he comes out of the flood, out of the boat in 9:1, God says to him, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. I said, what does that mean? And he explained it. Well, put back the people that had drowned in the flood. I said, good. Then I took him to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that after Adam went through everything that he went through, God told him to be fruitful, multiply, and to replenish the earth. And I asked him what Adam was supposed to replenish. You know what he did? He said, well, when you go to the Hebrew, that doesn't mean that. Good deal. As long as I know where you're at. Now, look, I don't care. I don't care what anybody believes what I teach. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not on some quest to make everybody. I just teach the Bible. But here's my problem. You want to reject the clear teaching when you don't even have a basic clue yourself of what's going on? You got some fundamental issues in life. But that's the mentality we deal with today. I mean, it is. Now, today, let me show you how simple this is. We're going back to Proverbs 8, and I'm big on context. I'm a big context guy because I think you can't figure out the Bible without getting a context. So we're going to do a very nasty thing with Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to do two things that I always teach you to do because they're the stupid things stupid people do. You say, you shouldn't call me stupid. No, I'm not calling you stupid. I'm calling me stupid. This is what I had to do. You break this down into sections. And you establish a context for every section. And it leads you to exactly unearth the treasures that he said over here. Remember? Let me read it again to you. Boy, I like this thing. I like it. Where's it at? I lost it. Oh, that I may cause those that love me to inherit in substance, and I will fill their treasures. All right, Lord, fill me up. Here we go. Now, let's look at this. Come back to Proverbs chapter 8, and let's just do a very basic thing. Let's break it down. Let's look at it. Just don't try to eat the whole enchilada in one setting. Let's slice it up. This is, if meat in the Bible is doctrine, this is a 10-inch steak. And boy, you better cut it up in little pieces or you'll choke on it. So allow me to cut up the little pieces for you. We're going to take this big piece of doctrinal meat and I'm going to cut it down into beanie weenies for you. Verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Now our context here is very clear. He says all this takes place before his works of old. That'll be what he does in Genesis after verse 2 of chapter 1. The time frame here will be before Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, up to and including Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which I have no idea what the time frame is there. Could be a million years. Could be 20 minutes. I don't know. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then whatever is going on here, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. Then notice that the Lord is possessing him. He's in God. He's possessed of God. As we come on down through here, we find that God doesn't possess him anymore. He comes forth from God. You got to mark things like that. God possessed Christ sometime before Genesis 1:1. And at some point after that, he comes forth from God. Now note the great key to Genesis chapter 1:1. And I told you to watch the word beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And of course, everybody now takes that and says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Is that the beginning of God? Is that the beginning of time? Is that the beginning of Christ? What does it mean in the beginning? Proverbs chapter 8, the deepest place in the Bible, defines that for you. When he says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, it's not the beginning of God. It's not the beginning of time. Look at Proverbs chapter 8. The Lord possessed me from the beginning of his way. Now, when it says, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, it's the beginning of what God's plan is, the way he's going to go. Now, watch how the Bible substantiates that. The beginning of his way, the way he's going to go. This is so absolutely crucial. This will be the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. In God's mind. Look at verse 24, 25, and 26. The next set of verses. Now, we saw already in verse 22 that God, he was possessed by God. Now look at verse 24. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Then he was possessed of God, and now he's brought forth from God. Where there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, again, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. Now, again, we can easily determine the context here just by the words in Genesis. Note, he says he was brought forth when there was no depths. No fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled. Before the hills were brought forth. Now all this will be before Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, or at least up to Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, and now he's brought forth, see? And he clearly tells you that this is before there was no depths. The depths are in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 and 3. So that tells you where that is. He says the fountains abounded. Well, the fountains are up there in the deep. You find those in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah and the flood, or Genesis 7 it is, with the flood. So he says before these things happened, he was possessed of God and now he's brought forth from God. I mean, the deep doesn't show up to Genesis 1, 2. The fountains of water, as I said, in Genesis 7, verse 11. All the depths, this all deals with the fall of Satan, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, before Genesis chapter 1:1 and before Genesis chapter 1:2. All this takes place in that time period, which we know from Bible study, which we call the gap. The gap is the gap between 1:1 and 1:2. Again, we know that in that gap period is where we have Isaiah 28, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, the fall of Satan. I was reading an article this week put out by some guy who's got a podcast and he likes to put out how much he knows about the Bible, and he rejects the gap. Everybody rejects the gap today. And I asked this guy, I said, if there is no gap, then where did the fall of Satan take place? You know what he told me? He says, the fall of Satan takes place in Genesis chapter 3 after he attacked Adam and Eve. That's what he said. He said, there is no gap. Satan fell after Genesis 3, after he attacked Adam and Eve. And then from that point on, at some point, he got jealous because of what God was going to do with Adam, and that's why he attacked Adam and Eve. I mean, Mary had a little lamb, his fleece was white as snow. I mean, it's a fairy tale. He said, and the proof of that is the fact that it says that the devil was in Eden with Adam and Eve. Devil doesn't say he was in Eden with Adam and Eve. It says he was in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. He says he was in Eden, the garden of God. He wasn't there with Adam and Eve. But when you're certifiably nuts, what difference does it make? So we don't know the time element between 1:1 and 1:2, but we can safely say this. When God began his way in Genesis 1:1, at some point, his plan was to have fellowship with man. He couldn't do that as God, so he manifested a son out of himself. And there's a reason why he did that, and we'll get into that next week. And at some point, Christ comes forth out of the Godhead, and then at some point, jealousy does develop with Lucifer over the sun, and that's why you have the great disaster between 1:1 and 1:2. Now look at the next set of verses. See, we went from being possessed by God to coming forth from God. Now look at verse 27. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. Oh, okay. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, when I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now, what this is easy to establish here. This is really easy. Notice, it comes to the place where it says when he prepared the heavens. This will be Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way down to verse 30. I mean, this is where he begins to reconstruct. Notice he uses the word prepared, not the word create. Everything was created back in Genesis 1:1, whenever that is. And then now, in this point, when Christ is by his side and with him, he's preparing it for the plan after Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the great split took place. And in these verses, we have a reconstruction of earth. You don't when you prepare something, you don't create the elements. You prepare it with the elements that are already there. And so this is what you have. Look at verse 27. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep. Well, that's easy. That's easy. You say, well, what's that? That's Genesis 1:2. That's the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters. You know how he used the face of the deep in Genesis 1:2, but he also used the word face again in Proverbs 8:27? It's the same deep. And here what he's doing is he set a compass. Yeah, he set a compass. I gave you this a couple of weeks ago. This is the direction, the circuit that the Holy Spirit of God is going to go through, east to west, throughout the rest of the whole Bible that I laid out for you in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all right there. It doesn't take a rocket science to see it if you just follow the key words and break it down. Now, during this reconstruction, we see the fellowship now established with God in Christ, his Son. The foundation of the earth, he talks about there, Proverbs 9:1. I already gave you the seven pillars that it's built on. And now we see that God and Christ together are going through this creation or this reconstruction that had been devastated after 1:1 and 1:2. And it shows you, verse 30, rejoicing always before him as the Son of God. And there is a great picture of now God has began his way. He's well on his way to establish this government. He has to have fellowship with man to do that. He couldn't do it as God, so he has Christ manifest himself out of God, and now he is the Son of God, and he's going to fellowship with man. Look at the next verses, 31, 32. Here it comes. Rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. You see the progression that we have here? I mean, you can't miss it if you break it down. He started out possessed of God, and then two times it told you that he came forth from God. And now then you see that he's with God. And now God's plan is moving, and now he's taking his image, Jesus Christ, the visible image of the invisible God, and now he's fellowshipping with man. That was God's plan, you see. See how easy that is? It's not complicated. Rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed is they that keep my ways. Now he's dealing with man, you see? Now, we got a question here. What is the habitable part of the earth? Okay, not complicated. Not the way we're doing it. He says, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth. And in Bible and history, there's only two places that God ever inhabited. In the Old Testament, it was Israel in Jerusalem. Psalms 22:3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. There it is. See? How hard was that? I didn't even have to get my Hebrew lexicon out. You just use the Bible. You break the Bible down. You take the most complicated passages on the planet. You break them down, you get the natural breaks in them, and then you use the other scriptures, just like we have it done in Genesis, to lay it all out. Now, the second time that God will be in the habitable part of the earth will be you and me, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What know you not? Your body, the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, have you God.
You say, now, Bob, how do you get that, the habitable part of the earth? Well, you, come on, by wit. When God made man, he did what? Dust of the what? Dust of the what? You betcha. See? You part of the earth. Only two places God ever inhabited. One was Israel, i.e. Jerusalem, and the other one is you and me in the body of Christ. And he's rejoicing. Rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth. He's rejoicing in you this morning. The problem is, are you rejoicing in him? See? It ain't hard. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 says, the building of God made without hands, eternal in the heavens. He indwells us. We're made of clay from the ground, dust of the earth. Now, laying it out this way, I think is important for you to understand it, because the youngest Christian here, the way I've done this, I mean, you may have some questions and can't put it all together, but we can do that on Thursday night, or we'll definitely handle it next week when we get to the next part. But you can clearly see what's going on here. You can see now why he told Israel that you'll never have a relationship and understand me till you first realize I came forth from the Father, because he came to fellowship with them, and they had to understand that. Because the next thing that's going to be popping up in history is the fact that he wasn't God. When it comes to the person of Christ, God's people are so limited and shallow on the real truth about him, how he figures in every part of time and in the future events in eternity. You got to keep it real. You know, if you really want to study it, and I don't get into this because it just scares people to death, but you talk about the person of Christ coming out of God and manifesting himself. You know that through the Bible, Christ has at least five or six different bodies. Do you know that? See, we just think of Jesus of Nazareth walking down the road of Emmaus. He has at least five or six different bodies in the Bible. And every one of them are different. And every one serve a different purpose. See, there's more to the Bible than just your four spiritual laws in John 3:16. We are today, in Christianity, the fulfillment of Hosea chapter 8, verse 12, where the prophet Hosea, looking down into the future, looking at his own people, the nation of Israel, and their spiritual condition, running the parallel up to our spiritual condition, he said this, he wrote this, I have written unto him the great things of my law. God speaking to man. I have written unto him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. There it is. That's the problem today. You lay something out like this, and because you've never heard it before, because theologians and all the great preachers out there reject it, you think it couldn't be true, when all that we did was just stay with the Bible. And you know what we're all victims of? We're victim of that thing right there in Hosea 8:12. The great things of God have now become strange things to his own people. Today, the great teachings of Clarence Larkin, who lived around 1900, who wrote the great book, Dispensational Truth, who wrote the great book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Today, guys like Dwight Pentecost, who really was the visionary for fundamental dispensationalism back in the early 1900s. Alexander Hyssop, who wrote the book, Two Babylons, probably has never been a greater book written defining and showing you the Antichrist. Written back in the later part of the 1800s. Who even knows who he is, let alone his book? Guys like Darby. Darby is called the father of fundamentalism, the father of dispensationalism. And he is the guy who really, back in the latter part of the 1800s, wrote, late, taught everywhere. Obviously, their own contemporary, Dr. Ruckman. And there's many more who in the 1900s and the latter part of the 1800s laid and found out these great Bible doctrines that we're talking about today. And you know what? They're all gone now. You can't find their books. You can't find their teachings. We've been swallowed up with neo-evangelicalism where there's no doctrine that everybody gets along and we don't want any differences because we're not interested in Bible truth. We're in building big churches. We're not interested in building people. We're building big masses of crowds. And now to find the truth like this in little pockets out there across the country, probably the world, little oases of truth in a dry desert land of Laodicea. You know, and there's guys that I know, guys that you all know, and you listen to some of them, and they're guys that are good guys, and they stand for the truth, and they're the pockets in these last days of the real truth that goes on. Most of them, honestly, if you're really honest about it, most of them at some point crossed path with Dr. Ruckman. And it's a thing where, you know, he did for us, carried on what these guys did. And I remember him saying that all those guys back there that nobody even knows who they are or where their material is today. Now, this is why when Christ was dealing with the nation of Israel, the Holy Spirit of God had him use these key phrases. In verse 27, he says, I came out from God. In verse 28, I came forth from the Father. In verse 30, that he came forth from God. This is why he took the time to use the different words in Proverbs 8 that God possessed him. He came forth from God, and then he stood by God's side, and then he entered into man. You see, God's plan is to have a universe of sinless beings that he can fellowship with. We are part of that plan. We're at the last stages of that plan. But it's so hard when God's people today, because of the spirit of Laodicea, you've all been 11 miles south at some point in your life, you don't get the whole reality of it. You're here, you go to work tomorrow, you have kids, you raise your kids, but there's no purpose to your life. Your purpose is, oh, I got to read my Bible in the morning. Your purpose is, well, I got to do this or I got to do that. There's no purpose in your life. My purpose in life is tied directly to God's plan in my life, which is tied directly to his plan of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. I don't understand it all. I'd be lying to you if I pretended that I did. I would never do that. I'm telling you, there's more that I don't know about it than what I just laid out for you. But what I laid out for you, I know is the truth. I can't put all the details together, but I guarantee you, God's got a plan. And we are fast as a freight train out of control, heading for the judgment seat of Christ where we're going to stand there and going to have to give an answer. What did we do with our life? What was the important things in our life? What were the things that we really focused on in our lives? Did we ever figure out in this great scheme of this mash-mush world of Christianity what God was really doing? Could we cut through the music and the smoke and the lights and see clearly Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 and how God is moving along all the way from Genesis where he was possessed of God. He came out of God. He fellowshiped with God. And then he rejoiced with man. God's plan. Because we couldn't have a relationship with God. So God had to figure out a way to do it. And he did it through the God-man, Christ Jesus. That's the key. And God's people go through their whole life, never figure that out. They supposedly get saved, they go to church, they raise their kids, the kids go out into the world or do whatever, and just nobody does anything. The whole system has broken down all because, fundamentally, end of the day, all because we really don't understand how he came out of the Father and why. So we answered four or five questions today, next week. We're going to see with all of this plan where we go into eternity. How does all of this affect you and me? God's eternal plan past Revelation chapter 22. And what happens to Christ in eternity? You see, this week and next week will form the core foundation of what the Bible's built on. Two things has to happen in your life and my life, and then I'm done. You have to have the ability to read God's mind. Troy, go out to my truck and get that for me. Would you please do that for me? Go out to my truck and get that for me. Now, you can go out to my truck, but you don't know what to get, do you? That's where most Christians are. You know God's called you, but you don't know what He wants you to get. You know how Troy would know, if I didn't tell him, you know how Troy would know what I want him to go to my truck and get? He'd have to read my mind. You know how you know what God wants you to do and what He wants you to go get? You have to read His mind. Once you read His mind, then you have an easy access to get His heart. But please, please, don't insult my intelligence. Please. Don't tell me you have the heart of God if you don't have the mind of God. Because the heart of God only comes through getting His mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Next week, we'll put the icing on the cake or the sprinkles on the donut, however you want to say it. Hey, tomorrow night, be here, 5:30. Just get it set up. Have a good night. Talk to people. Let God open the doors for you. We're going to get some things done. I appreciate it. And pray as the Arkansas team comes back today. And we thank what God is doing down there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we love You for Your truth. We don't understand it all. Lord, I know I don't understand it all. But I believe it all. And I know that there's enough pieces, enough bones that You threw this old dog that You know that there's steak at the end. And Lord, I just thank You for the ability to have a Bible that is Your mind. And I know I've not done everything right in my life many times. And Lord, I don't put myself on any pinnacle in any way, shape, or form. But I do thank You for allowing me to see within these pages of this sacred book to some small degree the mind of Christ. That I don't waste my life, my endeavors on things that really don't matter in eternity. The fact that You taught me years and years and years ago the only two things worth investing my life in, though I have many things that I do, many things that I enjoy, many things that I like to do, but in reality, the only thing, two things on a major scale worth investing my life in is one, the Word of God, and two, the souls of men. Help us, Father, as a church, never to lose that. With all we have to do, which all we do, which is legitimate stuff, and it's good stuff. It's life. It's occupying till You come. But never let us get caught up so much in the occupying, we lose sight of the calling and the mission and the plan. Help us to use everything at our disposal in these last moments of these last days to reach men and women with Christ, whether it be through the veterans deal, whether it be through Halloween, whether it be through Arkansas, whether it be through whatever we do, trying to squeeze everything we can out for the kingdom of God. Help us. Help us to see it, understand it. Help us to be faithful. And we'll thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. See you tomorrow night. We're going to hit it. Have a good time.